continue our study through the book of Genesis this morning, so I would encourage you to turn to chapter 15 as we look at the life of Abram as God is working in his life and through his family to bring about his plan to redeem the lost people for him. As we look at this passage, I believe Abram has a call to remember God's faithfulness. Last week we looked at chapter 14, where God protected him in the face of a multitude of armies, and God provided for him in the blessing of Melchizedek. And so we come to chapter 15, where Abram has another opportunity to be reminded of God's promises. And you're going to see a pattern as we read through this passage, where God promises something, says, I am this to you, Abram, I've done this for you. And then Abram says, but there's still stuff left. I don't see how this is going to happen. And the conclusion God gives to that is that he can trust the promises because they depend on the God who is faithful. So that brings me to a question for each of us today. Can we rely on the promises of God? So, I see some heads nodding. I know the Sunday school answer to that question, right? Yes, of course we can rely on God's promises. But I want to ask about some specific promises that God has given in his word and what your personal relationship to those promises has been. How have you thought about those promises in your daily life? So, think about promises that seem impossible. Like, in the moments when you feel alone, can you know that God will keep his promise in Hebrews 13:5, where it says, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That means when you feel alone, God is still with you. He never leaves you if you are his child. Or what about when you face temptation to sin that seems irresistible? Can you trust God's promise that he always provides a way of escape? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. When you give in to sin, you're saying, I don't think I can trust this promise of God. You might not be thinking it at the moment, but that is the test of faith that's going on. Or for when we face suffering and we feel like it's greater than we can bear, can we rest in God's promise that his grace is enough to empower us to endure? We see it in 2 Corinthians 12:9. It's often quoted, especially by people who are not going through trials. It says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That sounds nice, but can we rely on it when we are going through suffering? Or, when you feel like contentment in your current circumstances is impossible, can you really do all things through him who strengthens you? That verse gets used for so many things, but the passage is about contentment. Paul says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to be beaten and abased, put in prison. He's writing from prison. He says, I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me. He's saying, I can be content no matter what circumstance I'm in, because Christ gives me strength. So the question is, can we rely on that? Can we say, through Jesus' power, I can be content no matter what comes my way today, or tomorrow, or next week? Whether it's exactly what I wanted, my dream car, I can get it, my dream house, I can purchase it, or you get a cancer diagnosis, or you find out a friend got a cancer diagnosis or has some kind of illness that's going to impact the rest of their life, or a family member is going through something incredibly difficult. These are hard questions for us to answer. But I think as we look at Genesis 15, God gives us an incredible example for a promise that impacts us personally. We'll see as we get to the end, but very specifically impacts us personally. But in this moment, it's in the life of Abram. And God is asking Abram to consider whether he will trust the promises of God. So let's look at this in light of Genesis 14 that God has just provided. And as God confirms these promises for Abram, Abram has this question. He has to believe that he cannot yet see and choose to live by faith in the God who keeps his promises. God called Abram to trust these promises based on what he had already done for him. This passage calls us to look at what God has done for us, to empower us to rest in and rely on the promises that he's given us, that we can't see the end of those promises being fulfilled in those moments when we struggle and we have to cling to those promises. So we're going to read the first five verses, and there is a bit of a repetition in this passage. So there's five verses, then a statement about Abram, and then 7 to 21, the last part of the chapter, is a repeat of this cycle, and it expands. Each of these sections start with God saying, I am this to you, Abram, or I am the one who has done this for you. So let's read verses 1 through 5. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. As we think about the passage here, God is reminding Abram of a promise he made to him in Genesis 12. We're told in Genesis 12 that Abram is 75 years old. The next marker of Abram's age we have at the end of chapter 16, verse 16, it says Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So this is around 8 to 10 years or so after this promise came. We know it's been a long time, and Abram's waiting, and it seems like nothing is going to happen. So God calls Abram to believe a promise that he has no idea how it's going to be fulfilled. Abram has no idea. Abram is even saying, Lord, this guy in my house is going to be my heir. And there's a little bit of contextual explanation here. Back in that time period, the heir of someone's house would typically be their oldest son. But in this case, when there was no son, then it would pass to the head servant, the one who takes care of everything, the steward of the household. And Abram is saying, God, you promised me descendants, and it looks like my family line is just going to end with me. Are you going to keep your promise? Are you going to fulfill this? And God roots his explanation to Abram in the fact of who he is. He doesn't say, okay, I'll protect you, I'll provide for you. No, he says, I am your shield. Fear not, because I am your shield. So often we want things from God, we want stuff from him, or we want him to do stuff for us. What we don't recognize is God wants to give himself to us. God wants us to have a relationship with him. And when we forget about that, we take our eyes off of what God is really giving us. And he says your reward is going to be very great. Abram just defeated an army that's much more powerful than him. God proved that he can get victory. Look back at verse 20 of chapter 14. It says, blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And now God confirms for him the future is set. Here's my promise to you. But Abram says, I don't see how it's going to happen. How can this work out? And there's an incredible picture here of what God does for Abram. He tells him to count the stars. Now, I don't know if you've had the experience of seeing how many stars there are, and you might say, yeah, I've looked up, there's a lot of stars. But you have to leave Milwaukee to see the stars. And I say that because I lived in a smaller town growing up, and I thought I had seen the stars. My grandfather would even take me across the street, and we were kind of on the edge of the town, and we would lay in the cornfield after it had been harvested and look up at the sky and see the stars. And that was amazing to me. But then I went on a trip in ninth grade to Colorado to go to camp. And we went, it was in the mountains, and there was no light pollution there. And I looked up one night, I had been there, I think, a couple nights, and I looked up at the sky, and I was like, what? There are a gazillion stars. So if you go away from civilization and you look at the stars, maybe you've tried to go see the Northern Lights or something like that, that's at the time that you can really see the stars, because you go where there's no other light. And God says to Abram, can you count the stars? That's how many descendants you're going to have. Not one of us can count the stars. But there's something more incredible here going on. If I tell you, hey, count the stars, I'll give you a dollar for every star there is, then, first of all, you wouldn't be able to count them. But second of all, it wouldn't be that significant, because I did nothing except say I could give you the money. God, when he tells Abram to count the stars, is the creator of the stars. And Abram has just been reminded of this and stated it. So in verse 19 of chapter 14, it says, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. If you notice, if you have numbers in your Bible that say, like, here's another word for this word, it'll say creator is another word. And this word has both meanings, and in this passage would be significant, would accomplish the same thing. God is the creator and the possessor, because how could he be the possessor of the stars if he didn't create them? So this concept includes both ideas. God is the creator and the possessor of the stars. And he says, Abram, count the stars, look at what I've made, and know that I can keep this promise to you. Know that your very own son, verse 5, will be your heir. He even says, if you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be. What a demonstration of God's power. It's no accident that we find this statement in Genesis, where we have just read in chapter 1 that God created. He spoke the stars into existence by the word of his power. God can do anything. There is nothing that God cannot do. And so, when he tells Abram, count the stars, it's not just a numbers exercise. He's saying, look at my power. See what I've made. And you can know that I am able to accomplish the thing that I've promised to you. Last Sunday, I got a phone call from a friend of mine who let me know that another friend had recently, just a couple days ago, found his wife in the middle of the night. She had passed away. And it was really hard to hear. They're close to our age. They have 5 kids from 7 months to 12 years old. And it just hit me really hard. But I had the privilege this last Thursday to talk with that friend, to see him. And I was blown away by his testimony. He talked about the great privilege it was that God had saved him and his wife thousands of years ago when Jesus died on the cross. And then in their lives, their testimony of coming to faith in Christ and trusting in him. And he said to me, I don't know how I can make it through the rest of my life. I don't know how that's going to happen. But I know that I can trust in the God who saved me and my wife, and that I will be able to care for my children and raise them because I can trust in that God. When we look back at the things that God has done for us, particularly the salvation that he has offered to us, we can have confidence that it doesn't matter what hits us this week, what happens. We can know 100% that God's promises, as we sing, they all come true. God will keep his promises to us. He will fulfill them for us. And when God makes a promise to us that no human could ever fulfill, we don't have to worry, because we can look at what he has already done. We can look at the stars that he has made, what he has created, the thousands upon millions of his creation. And we can look back at the works that God has accomplished. So Abram had this privilege to have this conversation with God. God comes to him and says, look at the stars. I can do this for you. And what is Abram's response? We have an incredibly clear gospel verse for us in the Old Testament. It says in verse 6, Genesis 15, and he believed the Lord, and he, being God, counted to him, being Abram, as righteousness. So God is not able to just do what no man can. He's already done that and proved that he can accomplish his promises. But he also gives eternal reward to those who believe his promise. And this is an incredible verse, because as you read through the Old Testament, a lot of times you could get the impression that the people just needed to do certain things, and then God would have a relationship with them. God would care for them. That's a way that you can read through the Old Testament. But I think if you read carefully through the Old Testament what God has done and what he does through his people, you'll come away with the conclusion that the New Testament writers come away with. And that is that God saved people by faith in his promise in the Old Testament, just like he saves people by faith in his promise in the New Testament. So God gives eternal reward to those who believe his promise. And here we see Abram as an Old Testament believer looking forward to God's fulfillment of salvation. Hebrews 11 clarifies this for us. This is what the New Testament writers say. By faith, in verse 4, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Wait a second, did Enoch do some good stuff? And so he pleased God, and that's how he got there? No, another reminder. It says by faith in verse 5, but then it reminds us and says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness. Just in case you're wondering here, wait, he built an ark? That was a good work. That was great. He obeyed God? Nope. He became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Yes, he did something good. He obeyed God, but that just demonstrated the faith that was in his heart because he believed God's promise. But the New Testament communicates the same thing for us as believers. So Old Testament believers look forward to faith in God's promise. Abram, I don't think, knew that a man would be born of a virgin. That man would be God, Jesus, the Son of God, come in the flesh, and that he would die on a cross to save him. But he believed God's promise that God was going to make a way of salvation, and that one day he could be with him, to dwell with him. Now, we look backward to what Jesus did, and also forward. We just practiced the Lord's Supper together. It says, remember and proclaim until he comes again. We look backward to what Jesus has done and forward to the ultimate end of our salvation, when we get to inherit the city and be there with God and Abram and all those who have walked by faith in God. Galatians 3, 7 through 9 says this, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. That's how we inherit the blessing that comes in Genesis. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, meaning those in the New Testament and beyond, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. The gospel? I don't usually say when I'm sharing the gospel with people, I say, Abram got a promise that all the nations of the world will be blessed through him. That's the gospel. But that's the component that Paul is focusing on here. So then, verse 9, Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We can experience the same blessing of seeing God's promises fulfilled in our lives, just like Abraham did, because he believed in the promises of God, in the one particular promise that God was working out his plan of redemption. So we can conclude from this, we have Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, that no human in the history of the world has ever been made righteous by his works, only by believing in the promises of God. So if today you're saying, I'm a pretty good person, I think I can make it to be with God because I'm good, it fails to test the scripture. Scripture says it's only by faith in God's promise that we can be saved. So we see Abram believing God's promise, but yet he still has questions. So what comes in the next section, this last section of the chapter? Genesis 15:7 says this, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he, Abram, said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Before we look at the words of this passage, I want to show you a map, quickly, of Abram's sojournings. Because if you notice, at the beginning of this section, verse 7, it says, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So on the map, we have a picture of Ur over here on the far east side. And these are the journeys of Abram. So he goes up north, he goes back down south, heads back up, and travels through this area several times. From one end to the other end is roughly 600 miles or so. So Abram is journeying hundreds of miles up and down and back, and God is leading him along the way. So when God says, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess, this is no small feat. To bring a man and all of his possessions in this time period, it's not that unusual for someone to move 600 miles in our current context. But they didn't have U-Hauls back then. They didn't have all the equipment that we have. And they didn't even know that much about these countries further away. God says, go, and Abram leaves. And God is directing his family, too. It's not just Abram, but those that he descended from. It moves along. That his family is moving along to where we get to Genesis 12. When God is moving him around. And so when God says, I am the Lord who brought you through all of this, this is no small thing for him to say. He's giving him confidence that he can possess this land, but yet he doesn't have it yet. And if you notice at the end of this section, verses 20 and 21, there are 10 tribes, and actually, as we look throughout the rest of Scripture, there's more groups of people listed that live in this area. So likely the reason that the author Moses puts 10 is because that was considered a complete list. So what he's saying is, there's a bunch of people here, a bunch of different people groups. And yet, I am going to give it to you. And you can have confidence in that. But Abram says, nonetheless, how am I to know? And you might say, this is a really strange thing going on here. Animals getting cut up, people walking around, smoking fire pots. What in the world is going on? But I want to reassure you, as you read your Bible, you don't need a pastor to be able to understand what's going on here. I'm not saying don't come to church. So I just want to clarify that. What I'm saying is, as you study Scripture, and as you read it for yourself, there are plenty of study tools that can help you understand what's going on here specifically. While at the same time, even if you just read through here, you can understand that God is promising something to Abram, and that God is the only one who's going to be able to fulfill the promise that is here. So let's talk a little bit about what's going on here. So God is claiming the full responsibility to fulfill this promise. He swears by himself alone. And the way that I get that from this passage is that back in that time period, they would have covenant ceremonies. Two kings, two friends, two people that are making a promise to each other. It was not unusual for them to make this process where they would cut animals in two. They didn't have the same perspective on animals that we have today in our culture, which I'm not going to argue one way or the other on that right now. But I'm just going to say that the perspective here was to say, I am saying, if I don't keep this promise, let me be like one of these animals that was cut up and sliced in two. And it's a very strong way to swear a promise. And so God tells Abram, get all these animals, cut them in two, and set up everything for this ceremony. And so Abram would have expected, okay, so I'll need to walk through this, and I guess God somehow is going to walk through this, and that'll be the fulfillment of this covenant ceremony. But what actually ends up happening is that only God passes through. And you might say, oh, the smoking fire pot and the porch. Just think about Scripture. Abram would not have yet known about this, but Moses, as the author of Genesis, knows the significance of this. So sometimes people in the story don't realize the significance, but think about in Exodus how God reveals himself. He is the pillar of smoke, the pillar of cloud, and he's the pillar of fire guiding them by night. So God often uses smoke or clouds to represent himself. He also represents himself through fire. And so that's what the picture is here. They're just representations of God's presence passing through these animals and this covenant ceremony. But notice, there's birds of prey that come down on the carcasses, and Abram has to drive them away. I think the significance of what these birds are doing is just demonstrating that this is not necessarily going to be an easy process, because God's going to, as soon as he talks about what's going to happen, it's going to be dark and difficult. It's not an easy passageway for Abram and his descendants. And then in verse 12, you see dreadful and great darkness that falls. Now, you could have just said it was night, but it seems like there's a heaviness and a difficulty that's going on here in what God is revealing to him. So God outlines the next 400 to 500 years of history for Abram's family. He didn't have to do this, but he's demonstrating his power. He's showing that he has control over all of the events of history. This happens a lot in the book of Daniel. But here, God outlines exactly what's going to happen. He says, your people are going to be taken to a land that's not there for 400 years. If you read through the rest of the book of Genesis, you see that. They're going to be servants there. They're going to be sojourners there. They'll be afflicted for 400 years. Exodus opens with God's people crying out because they are afflicted in their slavery in Egypt. But God says, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. Have you heard of the 10 plagues and the Red Sea and the Egyptian army getting completely wiped out? God fulfills this promise to Abram later on. And he says they will come out with great possessions. Even that aspect of the promise is emphasized in the book of Exodus, saying, as they left Egypt, the Egyptians were like, get out of here and take all of our stuff. We don't even want our stuff. We just want you guys away from here. You've ruined our lives. And God gives them favor to receive the possessions, the promise that he said. So God swears by himself. He's the only one that can fulfill this promise. And the fulfillment is going to be very difficult. But I think there's one more thing that's really significant for us to see here. recognizing the promise that God is making, which in terms that we would have interpreted from that time in history would have been, may I be cut up and sliced and torn if I don't keep this promise. God is the only one who goes between the pieces and makes this promise to Abram. But as we see Scripture unfold, God actually goes through incredible difficulty. The Son of God is torn so that this promise can be kept. God fulfills this promise at incredible cost to himself. We sing, the Father turns his face away as the Son brings many sons to glory. What a painful fulfillment of this promise that God makes. And yet, he is faithful to fulfill it. So when we think about how we look at this story and how it impacts our lives, you might say, we talked a lot about Abram and God's promise to Abram, but I don't know quite exactly how that connects to me. You know, what am I supposed to do with this? Well, we find this really interesting verse in 2 Corinthians 1:19 through 20. Just two verses. It says this, as we think about how we ought to live this out. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, this is Paul writing, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. And that verse is a little confusing, and we'll read the second one, which is, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. This is referring back to Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross. So when we say, we read the story about Abram, and God says, I'm going to fulfill all these promises, and we look at them be fulfilled in Abram's life, and still some fulfillment coming for his people, we say, what is the promise? What is the covenant that God has made with us? God has said that I will deliver you from the power of sin. I will deliver you from the eternal punishment that you face. And because I can do that, it's like when he goes to Abram and says, look at the stars. I can fulfill the promise. Because God can save us from our greatest need, which is to have deliverance from our sin. All of God's promises find their yes in Jesus, meaning God can fulfill the promises of Jesus that he has made because of the work of Christ. So let's flesh that out a little bit. We talked about at the beginning our loneliness. How is that impacted by the work that Christ has done for us? Well, Jesus endured the loneliness of being forsaken by the Father as he bore our sin so that you never have to feel alone. God couldn't dwell in your presence. You couldn't dwell in God's presence if Jesus had never done the work of going to the cross. And that is why he can say, I will never leave you or forsake you in Hebrews 13:5. What about temptation? Jesus endured the full intensity of temptation so that he could give you grace to resist. Listen to Hebrews 4:15-16. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oftentimes, we just take that second verse and we say, I need some help today, God, with the thing I'm working on. Can you help me with that? But this verse comes right after the verse that says, Jesus has gone through every temptation so that he can help us. What is he saying? He's saying, when you face temptation, you can go to the throne of grace. You can go to God and say, God, I can't fight this on my own. I need your help. And God gives grace because of the work of Jesus, because he lived a perfect life. Because he resisted every temptation, he can give us grace. He can sympathize with our weakness. He knows, even better than we know, exactly what we need in that moment to fight temptation. Jesus also found the Father's help sufficient to endure suffering, so you can know that his grace is sufficient. Listen to the words of Hebrews 5, 7 through 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was his son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. I don't know exactly how this works, but I do know with confidence what's being explained here is that Jesus was able to go through suffering because the Father empowered him to do it. Now, Jesus is God. I don't know why exactly he needed that, but I do know that it says here that he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. We know that Jesus never sinned. That's a 100% clear in Scripture, but we do know that he was empowered by the Father as well to make it through suffering, endure through it, through his prayers and supplications. So we ought to expect that when we go through suffering and difficulty in this life, the same thing is available to us. We can go to the Father and say, God, because of what Jesus has done, you can help me through this suffering. You say your grace is sufficient. You can get me through this. I can trust in you for it. And finally, as we think about contentment, Jesus was content to endure the cross for the joy that was coming, so you can look to him for strength to be content in any circumstance. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As we think about all of this truth, as we think about the principles from the story of Abram, that God made a promise and he said, look back at who I am and what I've done, and you can trust that the promises that are still unfulfilled will be fulfilled. We live in a different time period, but Scripture says that these stories are written for our example. That when we look at the promises of God, we need to remember the works of God. And specifically, as we think about the works of God, if we made a list, the number one work of God would be the saving work that Jesus did on the cross and in his life here for us, and what he accomplished in resurrecting from the dead. So we could even change the principle a little bit that we talked about at the beginning. We said at the beginning, remember God's work, but we could get more specific. We could say, remember God's faithfulness on the cross, the demonstration of the faithfulness of God on the cross to strengthen your trust in his promises today. So this week, when you hit a wall and you say, I know God says he would help me in this, but I don't feel it. I don't know how to work up that feeling. Look at what God has done on the cross. Meditate on the truths of the gospel, that Jesus died for you. Why would he not carry through the rest of the work of salvation in your life and get you through the suffering and difficulty and make you the kind of person that he is seeking to make you through the work and the life that you live? So even as we think about celebrating the Lord's Supper today, that's a reminder that we frequently have to help us keep our eyes on the cross and what Jesus has done for us. But you need that reminder throughout the week. Spend time meditating on the truths of the gospel. Read through what Jesus did for you, and then in the epistles, as you see what Paul says, the implications of those truths for your life. And let that change the way that you view God's promises. God would do that for you. There's nothing that he wouldn't do for you. Let's pray together.